Verses 1 through 3, we see that after empowering the disciples and sending them out, Jesus departs from there to teach and preach in their cities. How would you feel if Jesus was coming to your hometown to teach and preach? Right? How would you feel? You'd be excited. You'd be pumped. You'd be like, man, my city is going to get saved. My city is going to find themselves some love and some grace and some mercy, some Jesus. Right? And as he was traveling, John the Baptist, who was in prison, called the guard. Said, hey, guard, go get a couple of my disciples. I need to ask them to do something for me. So the guard obeys him, goes, grabs his disciples. They come up to him. Hey, what's up, John? What do you need? What's going on? I need you to do something for me. I need you to go to Jesus and ask him a question. Ask him, look at him in the eyes and say, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Word had been getting out about who Jesus was. Word had been getting out. The rumors had spread. Everybody was hearing about it. And rumors were coming back to John the Baptist, who was imprisoned for righteousness' sake, right? And all of a sudden, he's like, wait a second. I don't know if he's doing it right. I don't know if he's meeting the expectations. I don't know if he's lining up with the prophecies. Like, what is he doing? Why hasn't the kingdom come? Why aren't people getting saved? Why am I still in prison? If he had come to set the captives free, why am I still in shackles? Maybe John, acting in his humanity, had grown a little impatient. Maybe John wasn't satisfied with what people were saying about his cousin. Maybe John wanted Jesus to do more. Maybe John was a little tired and weary. Maybe Jesus hadn't met his expectations of what he had come to do. Are you in that place? Have you ever been in a place where Jesus hasn't met your expectations, or he hasn't answered that prayer, or he hasn't met your innermost need? Have you grown impatient? Have you grown weary? Are you tired? What do we know about impatience? For me, what I've learned is it causes me to act irrationally. It causes me to take things into my own hands. It causes me to be insecure about who I am. It scares the living hope out of me. It scares the word out of my soul. And this becomes my last resort. Impatience has a potential to lead to doubt and to birth unbelief. At worst, I'm not going to stretch the truth here, but at worst, John was growing impatient, and at best, he was curious. At best, he was curious. This curiosity sparked an interest that led to an action. And that's why John the Baptist calls his disciples and lines them up and says, hey, look, I need to know if he is the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I need to know if Jesus is that guy. Because I'm hearing all this other stuff, but I don't know if he's that guy. I'm still in chains. My circumstances tell me otherwise. Have you ever been in a position where your circumstances tell you otherwise? Have you been in a position where Satan begins to lie to you and tell you that you're not worth it? Have you been in a position where Satan presents an option to you that leads you further away than you wanted to go? Costs you more than you could afford? I'm only talking from experience. I'm only talking about that knot in your throat. I'm only talking about that gut-wrenched feeling that you feel when you've gone so far and you've grown so tired and you're so weary. Let's take a step back for a second. In order to see the weight of this question, we must remember what has already happened. We must remember that John the Baptist was in a womb, being knitted by our Heavenly Father. And as soon as Mary, his aunt, came into the room, he leapt and felt something when he still was in the womb. Isn't that what we read in the Gospels? John the Baptist was the Elijah preaching repentance, or like I like to put it, rolling out the red carpet to usher in who Jesus was. He was rolling out, preaching the message of repentance so that the kingdom would come to this earth. John the Baptist was there at the Jordan baptizing Gentiles into a message of repentance, into a posture of humility in front of the most legalistic people. And John the Baptist was there at the Transfiguration where the clouds opened and heaven spoke down, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And even John the Baptist said what? "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He was preaching not just repentance, but the coming of that kingdom. But wait a second. John the Baptist is now asking if Jesus is truly the one. How could that be? With all the evidence in the world, having experienced not only a womb event, but also a real live event. Think about it this way. John the Baptist's entire identity was wrapped around preparing the way for Jesus to come. How can your identity be challenged because of your circumstance? Why do we allow our identity to be challenged by what we're going through here on this earth? Why do we ask ourselves if this is worth it? The question still remained. Are you the one who we've been waiting for? Are you Jesus of Nazareth, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? I think, church, we are just like John the Baptist, and we ask the same question, but it's the wrong question. How many of you have seen God work in times past? Raise your hand. Raise it high. Don't be ashamed. Okay, so most of us, do we know that God's nature and character is unchanging? And if he has worked in times past, why would that change in the present? And why would that change in the future? Why do we resort to doubt and impatience because of what we're going through in the moment? His past record should grow our confidence. His past faithfulness should exponentially grow our faith. The fact that not one word had failed in the life of Joshua propelled him into what God had for him. Maybe a better question would be for us today is, how can I grow in this season of waiting? How can I trust instead of growing impatient? How can I rely on his faithfulness instead of my faithlessness? Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the question isn't, is he really the one? Maybe is, am I in this for the long run? Am I willing to lay my life down for my friends, not knowing if they're ever going to get saved? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Were any of the disciples saved? It brings to life the road to the cross because he did not shudder. He did not shake at the fact that some people might not accept his message. He remained faithful till the end. And if his character never changes, there at the cross, why would it change now in your circumstance, in your doubt, in your impatience? He will remain faithful. He will continue to work. He will continue to be sovereign. Here's a better question. How does Jesus respond to John's impatience and his doubt or his curiosity, however you want to put it? Let's look at it. Verse 4 all the way down to verse 6. Jesus reminds John and his disciples what he was awaiting during his ministry in the wilderness. He points back to the wilderness where he was preparing the way for Jesus to come. He points back to the time where he was preaching, where he was eating locusts, where he was letting his dreadlocks go down to his feet. He points back, instead of calling John out on his doubt or his curiosity or his impatience, however you want to put it, he relates to John in the eyes of the Father. He restates to John who he is in the eyes of his Father who is in heaven. He doesn't accuse him for his doubt. He doesn't call him out on his impatience. He doesn't call him out on his curiosity. He says, look, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind or an unstable man? What'd you go out to see? What did you expect from the guy that was called to prepare the way, the voice crying out in the wilderness? What did you expect him to do? Jesus will affirm who you are in his eyes, even in your doubt and your impatience and your lack of trust. He will always see you as his daddy's son or his daddy's daughter. And if that continues from the point of conception, as you begin to believe in who Jesus is, as your doubts are silenced by the gospel, why would that ever change? If the gospel is good enough to save you, the gospel is good enough to keep you. But we resort back to what we believe about ourselves instead of believing what God sees us as. We resort to our identity, what we want, how many followers we have, how many retweets and reshares and likes and dislikes. We resort to that. We'd rather that proclaim our value when Jesus is standing. He's on the cross breathing his last, wanting to proclaim to you a better value, wanting to give you more than gold. And he did that with John the Baptist. Verse 7 all the way down to verse 15. Notice how Jesus, this is what that looked like. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. There's nobody greater than him. And then he says something crazy. He says, and guess what? Even the least in the kingdom is greater than he is. He flips the script. Like everybody's ticked off about participation trophies, right? Like we all get upset. Like, oh, like I always ask my nephew, he's like, hey, what was the score? Did you win? He's 4 years old. They're like, they don't keep score. I'm like, what do you mean they don't keep score? Wait, did you get first place? Who got the MVP? What? We just all get this little trophy. Everybody gets the same size. We all get pizza and juice boxes. It's pretty fun. I was like, wait a second. There's no reigning champion. There's no like ceremony where they crown you. They put you on the biggest pedestal. What's that? I know, I'm mad too. But it's kind of biblical. Because here Jesus says, the greatest is the least. And the least is the greatest. It's a reversal. It's a reversal of what's normal to us. I want to be crowned first place. I want to be first place. But in the kingdom, it's a level playing field. It's a whole different ball game. There's only one name in the kingdom that matters. And that's the name of Jesus. Even we get a new name, don't we? I think that's biblical. Notice how he says that in order to accept the kingdom, here it says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What do we do with that verse? Kind of scary, right? What do you mean? The violent take the kingdom by force. In the Greek, this could be seen in a negative or a positive light. It could go both ways. But this is how I see it. I see Jesus forcefully taking back what's rightfully his. I see Jesus going into the gates of hell and rescuing people from their sins. I see Jesus forcefully advancing his kingdom, preaching the gospel to the poor, raising the dead, raising people from the dead, preaching to everybody and anyone who's willing to listen, bringing sight to the blind, bringing a voice to the voiceless, reversing sin and its effects. This is what I see Jesus doing, storming the gates of hell, because even they won't prevail against his church. That's how I see this text. If God is for us, who's against us? Why should we be scared of this? Because it might actually do what it says it does. It might actually transform us by the renewing of our mind. It might actually cause us to lay aside every sin that easily entangles us. Is that why we're scared of this? Is that why we're impatient? Is that why we doubt? Because maybe we're still entangled by the cares of this world. Maybe we're defined and our value comes from this world and not something that's better than. Is that what it is? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you want to accept the message of the coming kingdom, you must first accept the message of the Elijah who's here. And the Elijah who's here is preaching what? Repentance, ushering in the kingdom of hope and grace and love and mercy. We must surrender here. We must lay our lives down at the foot of the cross in order to experience the benefits that it brings to us, the promises that are yes and amen, the patience that we need to grow, the faith that silences our doubts. Verse 16, this is the reality, is that Jesus is trying to sing a song over us. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's possessed. And I, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a winebibber and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But this is the reality. is that wisdom will be justified by our children. Jesus didn't come to meet their expectation. He came to exceed their expectation, but they would not have it. How long did Jesus want to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not have it? How long did they search in the scriptures thinking that in them was life, but they would not turn to him that they would have life? How long did they hear the message over and over of John the Baptist preaching by the Jordan? How long did they hear the message of repentance that would cause them to mourn their sin, to surrender their lives? But they'd never wanted to. They didn't see a value in it because they had the law. They looked to justify themselves by something that they could do instead of what Jesus was going to do. How long has Jesus stretched out his hands and welcomed all and nobody would come? How long, how many times did he go to his own and his own received him not? How many times do we preach the message of him being the cornerstone that the builders rejected? How long do we tell all the time from this pulpit? I was right there about 15 years ago when I got saved. Right there. How long has his message gone forward? And still the church is handicapped by their own sin. How long have we benched ourselves with doubts and impatience and a lack of trust? Jesus has come to sing over you the song of the redeemed. And as Satan sings the age-old song, and as Satan preaches to you the message that you're not good enough, all you need to say is amen, but Jesus was. All you need to do is point to what Christ has done for you and the imputed righteousness and what he's done on your behalf and how he's been merciful to you and gracious to you, and that's going to silence him. That's what's going to fight for you. He came that they would surrender and respond in humility. But they rejected him. This was the spiritual culture that Jesus was in. This was the atmosphere. Think about it this way. I've sat here and preached to high schoolers, and not one responded. A few weeks ago, it was awkward how many people responded. I've preached the same message over and over again, and that is a necessity to lay ourselves down and to surrender our lives to this word in order for us to see life. And some would have it, and some would walk away. Check out Jesus' prayer. Well, first of all, let's look at him rebuking the cities. Chorazin, never even mentioned in the Bible other than here. Bethsaida, remember I talked to you about how it'd be awesome for Jesus to preach in your city? Philip, Andrew, and who else? Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Bethsaida was their hometown. And guess what? It never repented. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. And they never repented. And Jesus calls them out on their entitlement. Oh, you think you're gonna, just because the Jesus people movement started here, you're gonna get saved? Just because the Jesus movement people, that movement started here, that means that everybody that enters here automatically gets to go to heaven? Without repenting, without confessing, without any sort of change in their life? Is that what we're doing here? Absolutely not. Even his headquarters were condemned for not repenting. And that message echoes to today. Here's the amazing part. Even after calling out these cities, Jesus resorts to his identity, to who he is. And he's like, look, Dad, thank you. Number one, for revealing this to little kids, to little children, people with childlike faith. And also, that the prideful have not accepted me, and it's on them. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. This is hardcore. I don't understand. This is a conversation between the Son and the Father. And after talking a little bit and having that dialogue, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except for the Son, and to whom, or and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's a picture of Jesus being the way to the Father. It's a picture of Jesus being the only mediator between God and man. It's a picture of him bridging the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. And that's what catapults, or that's what sets the tone for what he's about to say. He says, come to me. He invites people who are not like him, who are different than he is, who don't have the same skill set as he is, who don't have the same spiritual worth as he does, who don't have what it takes, who might be impatient, who might lack trust, who might be curious. And he draws them unto himself. He says, come to me, all you who labor. These people were working. These people were laboring to prove something, working for their salvation, going to the temple to sacrifice, buying the pigeons and the lambs and the sheep and the flour and the barley in order for their sin to be atoned. Working, studying, looking for a place, looking for a God to call their own. He says, come to me, all you who labor, who are working, and you're heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the proclamation of the results of the gospel. This is what will happen when people turn from their sins and follow after Christ. This is what will happen when you come to Jesus. This is what will happen when you come to him and you allow him to be your rest instead of allowing your works to present your value. There's a difference. Maybe we're impatient. Maybe we don't trust. Maybe we lack faith because we haven't come to him. We've been doing this on our own. We've been trying to present something honorable to him. Look, God, this is what I've done for you. This is what I've given up for your kingdom. And we demand a reward from him based on what we've done, diminishing the value of what he has done on the cross. And maybe that's why we've grown impatient. Maybe that's why we're tired of waiting. Maybe that's why we're restless. maybe we just need a rest in who God is.